Awaken Podcast. I hope you enjoy the teaching.
Welcome to the gathering. My name is Kathy Solomon, and I'm the Director of Community Life. We'd like to give you a welcome as we enter this time together. And if you're new with us, we'd like to extend a special welcome to you. If you could go to our website, there's a button that says I'm new here. Click on that, and someone will be getting in contact with you to hear more of your story and to share with you more about Awaken. As we begin our time, we've intentionally brought together this gathering with music and Micah's teaching. And so I want to just give you a little moment to intentionally enter this time of worship with us. If you're coming with a desire to connect with God, if you're coming with a desire to sing and experience God through the lyrics and the melodies of the worship, for whatever reasons why you're here, I just want to acknowledge that as we set again our intention for this time. So hear the call to worship as then we transition into our time of worship. This is from Psalm 100. Be joyful in the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come into the divine presence with a song. Know this, the Lord is God, the one made us and to whom we belong. We are God's people, the sheep of God's pasture. Enter the gates of the Lord with thanksgiving. Go into these courts with praise. Give thanks to God and call upon the name of the Lord. For the Lord is good, whose steadfast love is everlasting, and whose faithfulness endures from age to age.
Come all you weary. Before we move on, we're going to sing the song of blessing over our kids. So if you have kiddos with you, pull them in a little close. Let's sing the song over them.
Thank you. Hey friends, welcome to Awaken. My name's Micah. If we have not met, one of the pastors here. And I'm thrilled to say that this is the final recording that will be produced forever. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is for a while, I think. For the last year and a half or so, maybe a little less than that, we've been gathering on Monday nights before this, I guess, arrives to you on Sunday mornings to record. And, you know, there's been a little band of merry brothers and sisters who have done this work. And I, for one, am very grateful for them. I hope that those of you who tune in weekly, maybe if you're not in the state or, you know, while the pandemic was happening in full, when we were all watching or listening, but, you know, it's a lot of work that goes into this every week. So to the folks behind the cameras and behind the soundboard and the musicians, I'm really grateful, and I hope you are as well as a church. Today's teaching is called the amorality. Is it amorality or amorality? Basically, the non-morality of veils and hair length and what we would do, what we'd be willing to do for the gospel. This is the last week of Lost in Translation because next week we are in the building, friends, August the 1st, and we start a new series called Proximate. Now, if you're paying attention, you might be able to figure out why we've called this series Proximate, because we're going to be proximate to one another, where over the last 16 months, we've been, you know, in some ways we've been given the gift of distance between our idiosyncrasies and proclivities and maybe somewhat small and annoying habits that each of us might or might not have. And so we haven't had to put up with that, but we were sort of given this gift, this forced distance, but next week it'll be elbow to elbow in the sanctuary. I suspect there will be people in the balcony. And you're gonna be close to each other, you know, and that's gonna be different. So the question is there any wisdom from Scripture that will help us be proximate to one another again? And I think that there is. And so we're going to be looking at Paul's letters to the churches in the church in Corinth. And we're going to be studying that and asking, you know, Paul, is there anything that you would offer that would be helpful to us as we try to learn how to be together again? Today serves as a little bit of a bridge between the series Lost in Translation and next week, because we're actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In a very bizarre verse that I will read to you in just one moment. I'm going to read that to you now. So here we go. For 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2, Paul writes this. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have cut her hair off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off on her head and or her head shaved, then she should just cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nobody knows what that means. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born from woman. Everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Pray with me. God, as we try to make sense of a pretty bizarre passage of Scripture, I pray that you would find your way into these words again and somehow offer a fresh, life-giving encouragement to the Church of Jesus gathered in 2021. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, that they would honor you, and that they would be something you can work with. I pray this in the strong name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And the church said together, amen. Couple of quotes from scholars, people who've studied the Bible far longer and more than I have. A guy named Craig Blomberg says this: this passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. Here's a woman named Joette Bassler. She writes, Paul's comments in these verses are as obscure as any he makes. If I were to add my thoughts on this passage, Paul seems a little erratic, seems a little chaotic. He seems, completely inconsistent at times, incoherent, and even cutting off the proverbial legs of his own arguments. So, just to summarize it again, if you got lost in that, he begins with a very confusing and debated word, or a word that gets translated head. It's kephale in Greek. Where he says, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, God is the head of Christ. This word could be the physical head, which would be kind of bizarre, probably not that, but it could also be two other things. Either like an authority, the head, the CEO, the president, or the source, like the source of the lake is the river, right? The headwaters of a river, as it were. So Christ is the source of man. Christ is the source of woman. Man is the head, the source of woman. God is the head, the source of Christ. So could be any one of those things. It's very debated. And there's good reason for both translations, honestly. Then he moves on to what is proper and customary related to head coverings. He says, men who cover their head dishonor it, which is interesting because I'm pretty sure Jewish men cover their heads, but be that as it may, and some women. And then he says, women who don't cover their head dishonor it. And if they're going to do that, then they may as well just shave it off, but it would be better if they didn't, so just cover your head. Verses 7 to 10 are probably the most confusing in the passage, where he talks about who is the glory or image of who. He says, men are the image or glory of God, and women are the image or glory of men. Because women come from, or came from men, or woman came from man, and not the other way around. And the most confusing verse is verse 10. And again, nobody knows what this means. Like, there isn't, like, hardly any consistency among commentators, where he says all this, about glory, men bear the image of God, the image of glory of God, and women are the image of glory of men. And then he says, women have authority over their own head because of the angels. Some people think that, there are angels present in worship, and so Paul wouldn't want the women to do something that would upset the angels. Some would argue that the angels who are fallen are still, like, watching or listening, and so they would be tempted by the uncovered hair of a woman. That one's crazy, but it's out there, and there's all kinds of other ones. So nobody knows what that means. But then he seems to undermine his own argument in verses 11 and 12. He says, essentially, men and women are not independent of one another. And though woman came from man, he says that men are born from a woman. And then everything comes from God, like everything's equal. So that's kind of tough, too. And then he finishes by coming back to what's proper and customary as it relates to hair length. He says, men, wear your hair like men, women, wear your hair like women, and cover your heads, women, when you pray or prophesy. So this highlights why we do Lost in Translation, if I'm being perfectly honest. Here's a passage which has very few agreed upon meanings or themes and seems to be all over the place, and yet is used by many to inform their belief, their thoughts, even their actions about women, about marriage, about roles in marriage, about sexuality, about gender, about hair length, and whether you should or shouldn't cover your hair. So how we read the Bible really matters. If you value the Bible and you say it's authoritative, or that it's weighty in your life, and then you have to read that and say, like, okay, well, what does that mean? So how we read the Bible really does matter, and it impacts our lives. It's impacted a lot of women's lives, that's for sure, with this verse and others like it. And people say, well, it's just the plain reading of the text. That's what we're after, which you've heard me say before. There is no plain reading of the text, friends. There is no view from nowhere. Do you know what I mean when I say that? When you read the Bible, there's no objective viewpoint that anyone can access, and you just have to get it. We all read it through our lens, and that's why our lens is so important. Our culture, our language, our norms, our what we believe to be moral or immoral, which is sometimes rooted in culture, right or wrong, rooted in culture, right? So how we read and where we read from is so important, and it's all about interpretation. This highlights the difficulty of a book that's 2,000 years old. While there's not much that's clear in this passage, what is clear is that Paul seems to assume a whole bunch of things that he thinks we get, or at least the readers who got the letter would have gotten. He's like a train jumping tracks all over the place, and he just doesn't even explain himself. So he thinks that you're going to get it, or the people who would have got the letter would get it. It's a very challenging passage for some of the best biblical scholars that are out there, which is why today there's a lot of ink that's been spread and sort of shed in books and articles about how the argument goes together and exactly what Paul means and how his logic really works, which there really isn't any in some places. But I'm not going to weigh in on that because I'm not qualified to. It takes like ridiculous precision and fluency in Greek, neither of which are usually things people say about me. What I can do and what I'm going to do, what I think will serve the church, is the following. I want to begin by starting with what we can assume Paul is not saying, or what is not up for debate according to Paul. So we're going to start there. It's an argument from silence, but it's a strong one in my opinion. We're going to move to, I don't think this passage is really about hair coverings and hair length. I think it's about something else, far deeper than the length of one's hair or whether or not it's covered, which will lead into what I think the sum of the argument really is. And I want to try to like say that as clearly and simply as I possibly can. And then we'll close with some historical knowledge about Corinth that I think will inform what Paul is doing. There's this idea called speech act theory, and there are multiple levels of speech. There's like locution and interlocution and perlocution. So like the words as they exist on a page, what they might mean in a dictionary, and then what the author or writer is doing when using those words. So I think what Paul is doing in this argument about hair length and hair coverings is possibly quite beautiful. Stunning, actually, which is why I love the Bible. So, let's go. Number one, let me begin with this first point with an illustration about what's not up for debate. When I was a kid, I remember on a number of occasions being left out. You know how when you think back on your childhood, there are moments that just are seared in your memory? There are a number of them for me where I was left behind, I was left out. And I developed a fear. I was deathly afraid of being alone, of being left alone, of being left behind, of being overlooked or unseen, which may inform why I turned out to be so loud at times, because I didn't want people to miss me. This verse, combined with a number of other verses in Paul's writing, leads some people to believe that women's roles in the church or in marriage or in general only allow for certain levels of leadership or certain participation in community in particular ways. It prohibits certain participation in communities. This verse and others with it lead some to believe that women should not teach over men. This verse and others like it lead some people to believe that women shouldn't occupy offices in the church, offices of leadership like the elders or pastoral offices in the church. So if we have a woman who coordinates the ministry of children, we don't call her a pastor, we call her a ministry coordinator or a director of children's ministry because a woman can't hold that office, some would believe. They can lead within the home, but not within their marriage. And I'm just guessing here because I'm not a woman, but I'm guessing that for some women out there who feel called or gifted to lead, who feel like they may have communication gifts and understand the joy and passion of teaching, regardless of the person in front of them, that these verses and others that get combined with it may feel very much like a giant wet blanket that just covers their passion and their delight and their joy. They may even feel like they get left behind or left out because of this passage and others like it. And here's what I want to say. This cannot be what Paul intends. It can't. Because in this passage, Paul assumes that women are leading. Paul assumes that women are teaching. Paul assumes that women are praying and prophesying in gatherings in the church when the church is gathered, and he does not rebuke them. He does not stop them. He assumes it's happening. He has a word of exhortation for them, but he doesn't say, stop. Don't do that. So that cannot be Paul's position on women in the church. What no commentator does is use this passage to confirm that the belief that women can't teach and lead in church, because Paul assumes this is exactly what they're doing in this passage. In fact, it's one of the passages that people who hold that view, complementarianism, have a very difficult time with, because Paul assumes that they're doing it. This verse and others like it in Acts 16 and 17 tell us about women who are very close to Paul, who are disciples of Paul, who are learning what Paul is learning how to do. And if you know anything about rabbis and teachers, they would teach their disciples to do what they did, which is teach and lead. You have the church in Philippi met in the house of Lydia. You can only assume that Lydia had some large role in the church in Philippi. The church in Cenchrea was led by Phoebe, very close to Corinth. She was a deacon and a leader in the church. Paul calls her that in the Greek. You have Paul staying at Priscilla and her husband Aquila's house for 18 months in Corinth. Priscilla was, he calls her a deacon and a leader. They were leaders in the church. It was women who bankrolled Jesus' ministry. It was women who saw Jesus first and testified, even though their testimony wasn't upheld in court or welcome in court. The scripture makes sure to tell us that it was women who saw Jesus first. Many women Paul calls by name, leaders and teachers, pastors, deacons, elders. Even in the Old Testament, you had Deborah and Dorcas and other women who led. One was a military leader for Israel, a prophetess. Paul goes to great lengths to teach the new Christians in the New Testament that in Christ there is no slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, that because they are one in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus is tearing down the walls that have divided us, including the ones of gender, and is making one new humanity gifted by the Spirit for the work of the church in the world, which is to teach, to preach, to lead if you are called and gifted, regardless of gender. Come on now, can I get an amen in the church? So first, Paul cannot be saying women have limited roles in the church, because in this passage itself, Paul assumes that that's exactly what they're doing, leading, teaching, praying, prophesying, and he does not condemn them. So we can start there. I think we can go on and say, I want to argue, that this passage is not really about head coverings or hair length. It's about the gospel and its credibility in the world. What do I mean by that? Whether a woman covers her head in prayer or while prophesying or while leading worship is not actually important. Similarly, if a man has long hair or short hair, if a woman has a bob or a weave or a perm or short or long hair, it doesn't really matter. Because we know that all of these things are culturally bound values. And culture changes. Just look at history over time. What used to be beautiful, considered beautiful, was fair skin, pale skin, plump women. You know, look at Victorian art. And now what's considered beautiful is the opposite of that. So is one right and wrong? No, it's cultural. It's bound to culture. Another example, African women, for as long as I can tell, have been shaving their heads very short. And it turns out, actually, that and also deemed beautiful in their culture. None of this has to do with morality, right and wrong. So back to our passage. Why is Paul concerned about hair length and coverings? Especially since he said, you're free on secondary matters to choose what you want to choose. Food sacrifice to idols, what day you want to worship, whether you want to cover your hair or not. Paul said, like, you're free as in Christ to choose. It doesn't, that's not right or wrong. But he's telling them, women, cover your hair. Why? Don't shave your heads. Why? Men, wear your hair like men. Why? Well, Paul did have some pretty strong views on gender and what that should look like in the ancient world. You can agree or disagree on those. But what was present in Greek and Roman culture were very clearly defined cultural, societal norms. Things that were deemed appropriate or inappropriate, offensive or cherished, valued. And the actions of women related to their hair was one of those things. Now, again, you can argue whether or not that's a good thing or a bad thing, but that doesn't actually matter. It was. It just is. So as you study antiquity, as you study ancient Roman and Greek culture, what you learn are there were some very defined cultural norms and boundaries, especially as it related to women and their hair length, whether it was covered or not, or if it was shaved. In some instances, for a single, unmarried woman, it was appropriate for them to wear their hair down because it was an invitation, as it were. In other instances, for married women, unless you were in your own home, their hair was to be up or covered because only available women or prostitutes would wear their hair down in public. It would be embarrassing or inappropriate for a husband if his wife gallivanted around town with her hair down. Or in a public gathering, if she was found with her hair uncovered and down. It was a very sexual act that invited and incited. It was deemed inappropriate. For Paul, this is not about the morality of head coverings or hair length. This is about those who did not yet know Jesus. For Paul, this is about those who did not yet know Messiah, the God of Israel, and whether or not those people would entertain a hearing of the good news about Christ, his death, and his resurrection. And it was whether or not they would entertain a hearing, it was based on, as it is still the case, the example set by the followers of Jesus. Which leads me to my third point. The sum of Paul's argument, I would submit, in this passage. And what's important for us to see here is not the granularity or the nitty-gritty of the arguments in the Greek and, you know, how these verses are chiastically connected and all of that, and or to associate hair length and head coverings with morality and then transfer that to 2021, which some Christians have done, but rather to understand what was culturally inappropriate and what was appropriate, what was valued and what was considered unbecoming of a woman. And then, and here's the million dollar moment, to ask what would its effect be on the gospel and its hearing. That's the sum of Paul's argument. In the passage to the church in Corinth and in many others, his main concern and goal is the gospel and its hearing among those who did not yet know Jesus. For Paul, over and over and over again, this is the most important thing. For this one thing I strain, I give my life to, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And we find that Paul is willing to give up all kinds of things that he has every right to do, and all Christians in new freedom in Christ have every right to do, for the sake of someone who might hear the gospel if he did. Paul was willing to give up all kinds of things for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to stop doing things that he was free to do for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to tell churches of people to stop doing things that they were free to do if someone might be offended by that action. And if you stop doing that, they might hear the gospel. He was willing to say, stop doing it. Because the gospel, the good news about Jesus, mattered more than our own personal freedoms. So the logical next question is, what is something you have the right to do that you would be willing to give up in order that someone might hear the good news about Jesus? Said differently, is there anything you're not willing to give up that you have the right to do so that someone else might hear the gospel, so that they might hear the good news about Jesus? And this, my friends, is a classic pastoral mirror moment. When the pastor holds up a mirror and says, is there anything you are unwilling to give up, which you have the right to do for the sake of someone else? Is there anything that you have a hard time letting go of that you're free to do for the sake of someone else? That's called an idol. And Paul, and many others, myself included, would suggest that that is not a good road to be headed down. When there are things that we are unwilling to give up for the sake of someone else, because it's our right to do or have it, is the opposite of the gospel. That sentiment, if it lives in me, is antichrist. Insofar as it exists in our churches, it is antichrist. I don't mean some figure in the book of Revelation that's going to tattoo things on your forehead. I mean, it is the opposite of Christ. So, look in the mirror. Let me close this morning with this, a bit of historical background that I think might inform a little bit more even what Paul is doing and saying in this passage. Corinth was a Greek city on an isthmus. Isthmus, it was 4 miles wide across the isthmus, and it separated two bays, large gulfs, as it were, of the Mediterranean Sea. And a lot of sailors, instead of going all the way around the 200 miles to get to the Aegean Sea, would cross this isthmus. And there were actually roads that they built to bring boats across it. So it was basically two port cities right next to each other. Imagine like two of the biggest college party schools, like in the two cities right next to each other, right? Like CU Boulder and UW-Madison existing in Minneapolis and St. Paul, right? There were sailors and everything that went along with sailors and their life. Now that's an assumption and I'm stereotyping, but it is very true for lots of sailors, right? It was a city just ripe with debauchery and immorality. There was a euphemism about, like, if you wanted to be immoral, you would become a Corinthian, basically. There were also a number of temples in Corinth. On the Acropolis, looking above the city, looking down on the city, was the temple of Aphrodite, one of the Greek goddesses, a fertility goddess. The temple of Apollo was in Corinth. And the temple of Aphrodite, according to history, housed over 1,000 temple prostitutes. Now, there were a number of significant people who lived in Corinth who became a part of the church in Corinth. We hear about them in the book of Romans. We hear about them in the book of Acts. One passage in Romans chapter 16, Paul makes mention of two of these people. He says, Gaius, my host, would like to welcome you. He's writing to the Romans from Corinth. And then he says, and Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth, would like to welcome you, say hello to you. A well-off government official named Erastus lived in Corinth and was a part of the church in Corinth. In fact, there's an inscription on a stone in Corinth to this day that you can walk on that says, the inscription says essentially, Erastus laid this stone at his own expense. Like this road at his own expense. Oh, excuse me. And he was a part of the church in Corinth. Now, what we also know about these crazy followers of Jesus is that they did insane things like saving children from the city dumps. In Roman culture, what was valued more were male babies, and when someone had female babies, if they had too many, they would often just throw them away. And it was the Christians who were found at the dumps picking up the throwaway children, the orphans. and taking them into their homes, feeding them, clothing them, giving them a future and a life. It was the Christians, the Jesus followers, the people of the way, as they called it, who were found caring for the sick, the lepers, who were helping feed the poor and the vulnerable. It was the Jesus followers who were at the edges and the margins of society, welcoming the stranger, the alien, the orphan, and the widow into their midst, making room at their tables for these people, which is why Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to tell the Corinthian church, because at this point they were failing in their welcome of these people in their own celebration of the Eucharist, because some were hungry and some were getting drunk and people were getting better seats than others and the vulnerable were left on the outside. It was the Jesus followers in history who are known to do these kinds of things. And one other thing that they were known to do was rescue women from sex enslavement. In order to do that, you would have to pay their debt to the temple to get them out of temple prostitution. And so, if you were in the Church of Corinth, and if there was a city, a temple on the city, overlooking the city, which housed 1,000 temple prostitutes, and you were the kinds of Jesus followers that we find in history, it's really, really hard to believe that these people wouldn't, if there was resource among them, have been the ones who were ransoming these women from these temples. And what we also know about these women is that their heads would have been shaved. And so if you can put yourself in the shoes of a person like this, on the edges of society, a woman of ill repute, of disdain by many, ransomed, purchased, bought, out of this enslavement and taken into a community, given an opportunity. Many of these women became followers of Jesus. And we can assume that many of these women were in the church in Corinth. And so if you were one of these women and your head was shaved and you looked around and a woman's hair was her glory, and there were women leaders who were free in Christ in your midst, who were teaching and prophesying with their hair uncovered and flowing, you can imagine how that might make you feel. That you were clearly not one of them. You were very clearly and starkly one of the women who was rescued from this terrible life of sin. Whether or not that was true or you felt that way, that's what a lot of people thought of you. And so you begin to ask a question like, what would be kind to these women? What would be gracious if you found yourself in that place? Is it possible that Paul's admonition and encouragement, though it seems a little odd at times and weird in terms of his logic and argument, is it possible that Paul's admonition and invitation, admonishment for the women of the Church of Corinth to cover their hair when teaching and leading and prophesying and praying was actually a very kind and loving and compassionate thing to do for the women who had been rescued, who had been brought into this community, who were beginning a new life in Christ? Is it possible that this action, though interpreted by many later as oppressive and demeaning, could have been a gift to some very vulnerable women in the church in Corinth? Now, I don't know if that's 100% true. I know that the history tells us that these women existed and that they were in these temples and they were rescued by Christians from them and that they became members of the churches of the surrounding cities. And I think if we put two and two together, we can build a pretty strong argument that that's one way to read this text. And if you read it that way, that's good news in a lot of ways. Paul says, even though you're free to do something, it might not be beneficial to your brother or your sister who is in your midst. And so would you consider laying down your own personal freedoms for the sake of a brother or sister? so that you might care for them and love them well, so that they might not feel ostracized or on the outside, but the same as all of the other women in the church gathered around the table. So, as we close this morning, I'll just hold up that mirror one more time and ask, is there anything that you have a hard time giving up that you're free to do for the sake of someone else who might feel more welcomed, who might feel more a part of a community, who might hear the gospel in a different way? That, in my opinion, is what Paul is getting at. And while that passage is 2,000 some years old, I think it's actually a pretty fresh word for us in 2021. Unfortunately, sometimes it gets lost in translation. Pray with me. God, as we take a few moments of silence and allow that mirror to stay right where it is, and for the Holy Spirit to turn on the lights in our hearts and our minds and our souls, would you do the work that you so aptly and are capable of doing, which is to come alongside of us and nudge, invite us in the direction of life, so that we might become people who look like, sound like, love like Jesus. One who is found in the margins, welcoming the outsider and the outcast, making space and room at the table for those who hadn't been privileged enough to sit there before, or even have been invited to the party before. Would you make us, would you make me, would you make my friends, would you make our church that kind of place that would think in those kinds of ways, where we might do something crazy for the sake of love, where we might do something that the outside world looks at as completely insane for the sake of kindness and compassion for justice. And in our doing, would you empower the witness, the voice of this church, of your church in the world, that it might have a hearing again, that the power that was shown on the cross and in the resurrection might be manifest and made known again in our day, in our time. So, Holy Spirit, do your work. I've always loved that song. I think it makes the case that when someone really sees God in Jesus, that it can't be anything but good news. It can't be anything but love. And so often, unfortunately, it's not what people see. It's not what people have seen when they look at the church, when they experience the church. So that's part of why we started this church. You know, it may seem arrogant to think that we could do something different, but goodness gracious, we gotta at least try. So as we come to the table, where we see maybe more clearly than any other place what Jesus is like, what God is like, we remember that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, broken for you. When you eat of it, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took a cup. His friends gathered around and he blessed it. And he said, "This is a new covenant written in my blood, which will be shed for you. So whenever you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me. And don't forget, this table, it's not yours. It's Jesus's. It's not the church's. It's the Lord's. It's made ready for those who love God and those who want to love God more. So come, you who have a lot of faith, a little bit of faith, you who have been here often, or maybe not for a long time, or ever before, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed. These are the gifts of God for the people of God, so come, receive them.
not because I invite you, but because the Christ, the resurrected one, says, come and be fed, be healed, be known, be put back together, be made whole, and sent out into the world for good news. So as you take the bread, I'd invite you to hear these words, the body of Christ, broken for you. Take and eat. And as you take the cup, I invite you to hear these words, the blood of Christ shed for you. Take and drink. Well, friends, we've come to the end of our last gathering here without you. And we're so excited to see you next week, which means that we're reopening the church after 16 months of not being together. We've said this the last couple weeks, but we're going to keep saying it because it's really important. There's a lot of things that happen on Sundays at Awaken, and we don't assume that that is done by 20% of the people. That's the statistic, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work or something like that. And we just assume that that's not going to be the case at Awaken. So we don't heap all of the work on the staff, nor do we heap all of the work of being this church together on a couple of key volunteers who have nothing else to do. No, it's something we share. And so we want to invite you into that. I really believe that it's an opportunity for you. I say it with a smile on my face and with no guilt at all, because I actually do believe that this is part of your discipleship. This is part of being a Christian in the world. This is part of being a part of community and your spiritual journey. And so use your gifts. Breathe in and breathe out. So lots of ways you can be involved. The Awaken Weekly and the website has all of those available. You can contact the folks who are connected to those teams, whether it's kids community or hospitality or tech team. We got lots of new tech stuff we're trying to do. Worship team, nursery, any number of things. As it relates to being back, we want to just say before you get here, as it relates to masking in the building, if you're vaccinated, as per state guidelines, you're not required to wear a mask. However, if it makes you feel more comfortable, please do so. And in light of the passage that we just studied and the sum of Paul's argument, we're going to make space for each other, regardless of our conviction on masking or unmasking or our comfortability with the pandemic and COVID, and we're going to try to be together. So feel free to do what is comfortable to you. Let's ask each other before we just run and give hugs. If you're comfortable with a hug or a handshake, you know, if you want to wear like a red sticker that just means, please don't touch me, you can do that. If you want to wear a green sticker that says, you know, full on hugs, go for it. Yellow would just be kind of like fist bumps or whatever, you know, so. But let's be kind to one another as we come back together. Mel's leading a book study that's coming. It starts August 4th, 11th, and 18th, 7 to 9. You can register online. Actually, Judy Haugen and Sarah Groves are leading that. Mystery and Manners by Flannery O'Connor. So if you're interested in that, check it out online. Other than that, friends, that's all we got. Until next time, which I hope is never, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the church, feel free, friends, said together, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Grace and peace. We'll see you in the building August 1st.
Find us online at www.awakencommunity.com
or on Facebook at www.facebook.com/awakencommunity.
Or on Twitter, Awaken Community.
See you next time.